as it was. I just kind of...
I didn't want to step on anything that you were doing. So.
I was a step away. Really, because John and James have... John and James have started when they cover for me. I don't know if you noticed, but they're sort of segueing. We're kind of they're bouncing off the songs to some extent. And so it's not just you get something new and different each and every week. I want to start today with kind of a side discussion. It relates to Psalm 22. But I think it's pertinent. Hebrews 13:5 is actually a quotation from the book of Joshua. The verse in Hebrews is actually a practical exhortation to the saints. The exhortation is to keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Joshua was exhorting Israel as they were getting ready to go into the land. The very same statement there. In Deuteronomy, Moses said the same to Israel. In 1 Chronicles, David said something at least similar to Solomon, his son. And then Jesus, at the end of Matthew 28, the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. One of my comments, sort of in toward the end of the my first comments, remarks in Psalm 22 was that we could see, we could hear the desperation in the voice of the psalmist. We are familiar with Jesus quoting the psalm at his crucifixion. My God, why have you forsaken me? And the comment that I made was that there may be times in a believer's life that they, well, actually, I can't remember exactly how I said it, but it raised a question from somebody in light of the verses that we read. From Hebrews and Joshua and so on, and the promises of God's faithfulness to us, is it right for us to consider that God will withdraw from his people or leave them even? So what I want to do is kind of, it really is an open-ended discussion to kind of bounce ideas off of you and to hear from you. Whether the saints do sometimes sense God's absence in their lives. Is it proper to do so? And maybe we could even see what we do about it. So from there, I kind of opened it up, and I can continue, but just kind of open it up for any thoughts or...
Well, there's, I guess, throughout the Old Testament, you just run into people who have been visited by God in various forms of trial, and God's presence not being there. God's always there, but like that real palpable nearness, they go through a trial and have to come out on the other side with understanding God's grace and favor more. I mean, okay. It starts in the garden. Adam was in a trial. He failed.
That's true.
And God shows him mercy at the other side. And Abraham, you can just keep going through the line. And people are going to have those various moments. You know, Joseph.
Okay.
You intended for evil, God intended for good. Probably didn't feel very close to God for a lot of time.
That's true. The Genesis, you know, the story of Genesis makes it sound like he just kind of breezed through. He was just cruising. God is good and no worries. But yeah, probably in the background, you got to wonder if he was wondering.
Mm-hmm.
Abraham, you mentioned Abraham. You know, did he just pack up his son to sacrifice him on the mountain with not a care in the world, even though his statement in Genesis was the Lord will provide, and yet did he wonder?
Or even before then, they go to Egypt. He has Ishmael.
Okay.
There's plenty of other times where didn't feel protected, even though God made a promise to him.
Okay.
I think the last time you taught Sunday school, you actually stated that God will leave you. He will pull His Spirit from you. And that is what you were challenged on. So there are times in our life where we're not going to feel like God is with us. I think I'm in one of those. But whether or not He leaves you is a whole different animal than you feel like He's left you.
Okay. So I guess I ought to take responsibility for my statement. Like I said, I couldn't remember my exact words.
Well, that maybe was whatever blessing or Matt read somebody's
curse.
Like it was the flip of
the antithesis of the beatific vision or the
ironic
vision.
Yes,
yeah. We read it too.
Matt did a Sunday before I did.
Okay.
And providentially, it kind of fit with Psalm 22 that the one would feel that Jesus as our mediator, our surety, and our substitute certainly did feel that curse.
You even quoted Westminster, I believe. Are we under Westminster or Heidelberg? Which one are we? Whichever one.
There are seasons where
right.
Okay. Some of the comments in Westminster, I did go ahead and print to kind of at least demonstrate what I had in mind. You know better than anybody else in the room how sometimes I just don't say the right thing.
Yep.
Pick the wrong word and off we go to the races. But, well, since you mentioned Westminster, let me go ahead and start with one. In chapter 5, the of Providence, paragraph 5, says the most wise, righteous, and gracious God doth sometimes leave for a season His own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon Himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for sundry other just and holy ends. I made sure I printed pages from Westminster that had biblical support. I mean, it does, but you know, sometimes you're just reading the confession without proof text, if you will. There are a number of things in that paragraph to at least point out and maybe kind of temper what I was saying or what it is saying. He does leave for a season. First of all, for a season. Secondly, the corruption of their own hearts. we're still in the process of sanctification, cleansing, the mop-up operations of having our sin put to death. We are sometimes chastised. We're also left out there to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts. So it's kind of like we'll go through a season of our life thinking we're all pretty good. But then all of a sudden, the veil is taken back and we get a chance to see what we are.
But it doesn't seem to be saying he takes his spirit away from you, but he allows these things to come into our lives for a better purpose.
Yeah. And that's what I was hoping to... That's one of the things I hope to clarify. A leaving is only for a season. But
he leaves you to temptation. He doesn't say he leaves you. To me, that's what I don't see it saying.
Yeah.
I don't see it.
Well,
I think of the prodigal son. When you were reading that, I was thinking about the prodigal son, or I was thinking about our own son. But there are times when people, myself included, I think we forget God, and so he forgets us for a season until he brings us back into himself.
Okay.
That's the way
it's kind of like giving your kid a time out. You send him to his room and say, you go in there and you think about what you've done, and he's thinking mom and dad don't love him anymore, at least in the beginning. And in the meantime, mom and dad are in the kitchen smiling because they're teaching this kid a lesson, not out of vengeance, but because they love him so greatly.
And that relationship on the parent side is still there.
Yes.
The discipline's happening, but that relationship from the parent side is still there.
Yes. I'm glad you pointed that out, because I almost didn't say that. In fact, I might have gotten through what I was... But yeah, the relationship does not end. So...
Dean there with his hand up.
Yes.
Back in the last century, I was in a Sunday school class from comparative Christian religion. One thing that I remember, which may be inaccurate at this point, but in the Presbyterian or in the Methodist religion, that basically they feel you can lose your salvation. And so is this tied in with this interpretation of whether we leave God or God leaves us in an event?
Yeah, if I'm getting into the mind of the Westminster divines who put this together, formulated this doctrinal statement, they were probably making a statement this clear to counter those that would say you can lose. They're saying there might be a withdrawing, and I'll still maintain leaving, but I'll touch on that again in a second. But they'll recognize the absence of God's presence. And yet, it does not extend to being cast off and lost. In later chapters in the confession, we'll clarify that even more. There's preservation of the saints, perseverance, preservation of the saints. We have assurance. There's a chapter on assurance. It does. Where some people could say, some people could sin so badly, or they could just change their mind and walk away. Or that we could grieve God so much that he would cut us off. And that's what they were careful to say, and that's what I hope I'm trying to carefully clean up. That now as far as leaving, let me suggest another thing. Fairly recently, I referred to something as an anthropomorphism. There's also an anthropopathism, which is assigning human passion, emotions, to God, or a human trait to God, which...
No, sorry.
That's all right. So we speak in terms that we know, so that we might see it as a leading. And yet, drawing back on that example of a parent sending the kid to the room to think about what they've done, he thinks he's been deserted. And yet mom and dad still love him. They're still in there hoping and praying for the best, and the relationship does not end. The bedrock promise truly is, I will never leave you or forsake you. And yet there are seasons that we struggle through.
To tie that into Psalm 22, the ultimate manifestation of my God, why have you forsaken me, is the cross. We can say that all other believers have experienced some form of forsakenness in a season, which is what chapter 17 will address in the Westminster Confession. David did, Moses, everybody's going to have this season of questioning what's going on. Why is God not vanquishing his enemies? Why am I still this miserable sinner? But nobody's going to take it to that ultimate degree where Christ on the cross is truly experiencing that perfect forsakenness.
Yes.
That righteous forsakenness.
Yes.
You know, I was thinking about that, and in a sense that from the framework, as you read the Psalms, and it talks about, I cried out to God, and he moved heaven and earth, and his nostrils snorted and everything, and he came and took care of my enemies and delivered me. And always in that framework, notice they're being delivered from death. Jesus was, on the one hand, abandoned to death, but he was not abandoned to the grave. So it's just a matter of time where, again, God... that's what it actually in Peter's sermon on Acts 2 at Pentecost, that he was not abandoned to the grave. So there, it's just a matter of the point of time where God comes and delivers. That's one of the things I was thinking about, that it is interesting that he went through death, but he wasn't abandoned to the grave. And so he was delivered, and of course that provided the salvation for us.
Well, he does say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So there was a feeling, he didn't sin.
Yeah.
Right? And so he did feel and was forsaken for a time.
Yeah.
So.
Do you remember Dell's, remember he was talking to the guy, and this guy asked him a question, no one's been able to answer the question. It was that what it was.
Oh,
you remember what his response was?
Yeah. He says, it was along the lines of any other man.
If he wasn't forsaken, then he
any other man could go through that. But if he wasn't
separation.
Forsaken,
yeah.
We would never know if he had paid the price of our sin.
Yeah. I thought that was really, I've never thought of it in that terms. That was really good.
Yeah.
Tina was trying to say something.
Hmm? Yeah.
Good timing.
On the same way to what you were saying, yeah, Jesus was sinless, but on the cross he took on our sin, so he was full of sin. And is that why he was separated from God for just that moment from his Father? Because he was sin at that moment? Not that he sinned, but he took on our sin.
Yeah, I'd be more inclined to go with that. He took on the guilt of our sin. And bore the separation, bore the punishment of our sins. Not so much that he.
Right.
There's a risk of saying, if you say he became sin, then then you're kind of treading onto.
That's what the Bible says, though.
Yeah, you're right.
That's exactly what it says.
You're right.
But so identifies himself in sin that, but not that he became sin.
Patripassionism is the God the Father suffering.
Right. Can God
but
suffer?
But anthropopassionism is
right,
human feelings.
Was Christ's divine nature separated from the Father, and we would say no.
No.
But his human nature was completely abandoned and
affected.
Yes. It became sin for us. There we go. The dual nature.
Can't confuse.
It's tricky.
I think you can go down this path forever. You were just trying to clarify for a season. You wanted to clean that up.
I did. In chapter 11 of the confession and in chapter 18 of the confession, there are statements of they're not statements of leaving, but there are statements of seasons of waiting.
Well, isn't it like we're in this world? It's a fallen world.
Yeah.
And we're not going to be perfectly aligned with God until we're in heaven with Him.
Yeah.
So we have suffering, we have pain, we have problems. And our sinful minds can say, whether we feel God or not, you know, at that time that, gosh, you know, God isn't doing things the way I think He should, or, you know, I feel like He's left me or whatever. But underneath it all, there's an assurance, at least in my life, that He will never leave me or forsake me.
Yeah.
He will be with me wherever I am.
That promise is sure. I really want to, to everybody, I want to be clear that that is a true
promise. And then in the midst
promise.
Of all those sufferings, having that assurance is what keeps us from killing ourselves and being done.
Yeah.
That there is hope.
Yeah. I wonder how I would feel as a Methodist or a Nazarene who, was constantly wondering, have I blown it so bad today?
Well, and, at the time I was a Lutheran, so I was not a Presbyterian at that time. But the point was, I thought I understood predestination. Mm-hmm. So it just seemed like those two things did not match in my mind of understanding, you know. You're predestined, and He has chosen you. He's not going to give you away, or let you go, as I understood. So I couldn't understand how they dealt with that deal of. It was almost like it was on your shoulders to either be acceptable or not acceptable.
And that is the
nature.
That's the nature of that particular point of view. And my mom and dad were Nazarenes for a number of years. My dad may still.
Yeah. My mom believes that. Oh, yeah. This person was a Christian and now they're not. And,
yeah.
Well, I know.
Well, then you got the other end. My dad, you're saved, always saved, right?
And
3:16. Don't matter what you do, you're saved no matter what.
Yeah.
I mean, you got that end too. We got Nazarene on one end and we got my dad on the other end.
But
holy moly.
You know, the idea that one can choose or go back and forth, it always puts God in a lower place.
Exactly.
It always makes God and His holiness and righteousness smaller versus a God who is sovereign, who is righteous, and who has an incorruptible plan, and therefore God is just so much greater and bigger.
Free will, though, trumps everything.
And we acknowledge free will.
Not in the same sense.
And that's an important distinction.
And I feel like the focus is more on experiential, as far as like what you see going on in the world. Is, of course, it's confusing to look at somebody who you were sure believed and walked away and went completely different. And that's hard to wrap our minds around because we don't know what was going on in their hearts. But when we read the scripture, and there's all these points where we can come back to the sovereignty of God and
election,
that if we hold to that, it seems so much clearer than what we're trying to figure out with someone else's heart we're looking at.
Yeah, and to make it all the more difficult, most of the time, they're friends, loved ones, kids, parents.
We got some bias to our
Really?
Yeah.
The problem is a perception problem.
Yeah. Yeah.
In the Bible, it's very clear, we can't read the heart. Mm-hmm. And so...
it's desperately wicked above all things.
Who can understand it?
We can understand evil pretty well.
But the biggest problem in this whole thing is it looks away from the completed work of Christ. It always looks to man to be contributing something to it. And that therein lies that, well, if you don't contribute your part, then, you know, you can lose it. And that's therein lies the, you know, the sufficiency of Christ's work.
Yeah.
And people that actually don't believe in that sufficiency, I had a friend of mine, her name is Chris, and I made a comment to her that I couldn't go to church one Sunday, but that God would forgive me. And
presumption.
I was presumption, but she was like, she's Catholic, and you've got the whole scales that you're balancing, and oh boy, she went off on me like nobody's business. But because there is a balance there. You've got to do so much, God's got to do so much, you know, and just the idea of forgiveness.
You didn't get your ticket punched.
Yeah, I got my ticket punched. I think I went to church. Yeah.
I'll have to call on her.
Make up for all the times they messed up.
I'll have to call on her next time.
Yeah, call on her. Holy moly. Well, she also believes dogs go to heaven, so I don't know.
Dogs go to heaven?
Yeah, cows, but they might.
Cats go.
But not dogs.
I don't know.
But there's an experiential thing is that they've got to because the mind is so good.
I know. Actually, I know.
So important.
Right. Yes.
But this in the Reformation as well, and with Martin Luther, this was an anathema that you could be assured of your salvation. And the Roman Catholic system, assurance is you never know. You might commit a mortal sin on your deathbed, and it's all over. Right. And the priest doesn't get there with that
last unction.
Extreme unction, that's it.
I read, it's been a couple years since I read it, so I've forgotten a number of the details, but the man was Cardinal Bellarmine, Catholic cardinal. His statement was basically the worst crime of the Reformation was to tell people that they can have assurance of their salvation.
Well, I think that was stipulated in the Council of Trent as well.
Yeah, he was probably a key theologian there, but. The other chapters in the Confession have to do with the references. Let's see. Assurance. The one on assurance was particularly meaningful to as I was reading during the week. This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. Yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain it thereunto. And therefore it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And there's more there. There was the one on perseverance of the saints also made similar statements that a lot of times the difficulties, the aloneness that we sense in our relationship with God is our behavior. Is a factor in such a way that if we are not attending to what Westminster just called the ordinary means of grace, or the one on providence made reference to sin in our hearts or our lives, maybe a contributing factor at least to this sense of aloneness. The sense of God having left, you know, taken his presence from us for that time. So that due diligence on the part of the saint and on the part of the church, while it doesn't take away the questions and things that go on with that, it does play a role that we can alleviate some of the questions that arise in our lives.
You could take it also from the whole perspective of the Book of Hebrews. Now, these were Jewish Christians who were thinking of going back to Judaism. Well, why? Why would they want to do that? Because they're facing persecution. It ain't worth it.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, we signed up for a wonderful plan. This ain't a wonderful plan. So.
Yeah.
But I mean, it is interesting because the case that the author makes is, number one, there's nothing to go back to. Jesus is superior. But also, to go through the persecution. And that's, we see in our fleshly perspective, what parent would let their children suffer or something like that? And yet, as a pastor I had once said, suffering is part of the process.
It is.
And that's why you read 1 Peter, 2 Peter, you know, they're dealing with persecution as well. And that, you know, he says that, don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you as if some strange thing is happening to you. In other words, this is what you should expect.
Yeah.
But it's during those times we think, well, God, if he loves me, he wouldn't let this happen. And it's a perception problem.
And or it's part of our evangelism. You know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life.
Yeah, I know.
And then you get in, and the plan's not as pretty as you think it was, like you said. And Michelle and I know somebody who says, you know, they made a profession of faith, and they bailed pretty quick because it wasn't working for them.
Yeah.
So
well, Jesus does. He says, if you'll be my disciple, you must first deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. That doesn't sound like...
And that suffering is not just... It's going to manifest itself in different ways, in different...
Sure.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But it's from love. It's an right. It's an expression of love, and it's not punishment, it's discipline, like you were saying.
And it's for his glory.
And it's for his glory and our good.
And
so
our
therein lies the...
Yeah. Mm-hmm. It's taken me a while to wrap my head around Matt praying, we pray these things to your glory and for our good. And yet that's two sides of the same, two facets of the same diamond. We do glorify God in all things, and he does do all things unto our good. We're about ready to wrap up time-wise. I did have some pages on the second half of Psalm 22. I was totally open to talking like this today, so we'll try and do Psalm 22 next week. Any final questions or comments? John, would you close us in prayer?
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time this morning that we can gather here together as your children, adopted into your family, not because of anything in ourselves, but because of your Son Jesus, whom you sent into this world, born of the Virgin Mary, living a perfect life, and then dying on the cross, not for his sins, but for our sins, being buried in the ground 3 days and then resurrected into newness of life, and has now ascended into heaven and seated at the right hand of God the Father, ruling as our King, waiting for all of our enemies to be put under his footstool. And Lord, we're so thankful that you sent Jesus, who provided for us the great salvation that we have, and that we now stand in and look forward to an eternity with you, all because of what Jesus has done in our place. We're so thankful for that, and we pray that this morning as we enter into the time of worship, that you would, by your Spirit, open our eyes and our ears to hear clearly your word, and help us to respond and entrust ourselves to that word, that you would be glorified in our lives. And again,
again, that we would find the goodness that you have in your word for us. And again, we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.